The purpose of this tape is to provide a panoramic overview of the end-time prophecies in the book of Daniel. Daniel is the most controversial book in the Bible. Liberals hate it because they do not believe in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And my friends, Daniel's book is a great testimony to divine inspiration. That's because it contains some of the most remarkable prophecies in the Bible. Prophecies that are detailed in content and broad in scope, stretching from Daniel's time to the day of the Messiah's second coming. As one person has so well put it, Daniel wrote history more accurately before it happened than anyone has ever done after it happened. To discredit the book, liberals have tried to argue that it was written long after the time of Daniel by someone who assumed his identity. They usually place the time of its authorship around 100 years before Christ. They are determined to date the book of Daniel after the time of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, who reigned over the Syrian area of the Greek Empire from 175 BC to 164. The reason they are so determined to do this is because the book of Daniel prophesies the reign of Antiochus in detail, including the atrocities that he would commit against the Jews. But the efforts of the liberals to discredit the book have all been in vain. The greatest evidence against their arguments is the fact that Daniel was included in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the translation of what we call the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and it was done by a group of 70 Hebrew scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, in about 280 BC, long, long before the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. Also, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, reports that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem in 333 BC, the high priest showed him where he and his empire were prophesied in the book of Daniel, and he was so impressed that he spared the city from destruction. But you know, really the most important evidence of the book's authenticity is to be found in the New Testament in Matthew 24, where Jesus himself quoted the prophecies of Daniel and thus attests to the validity of the book. Well, let's consider for a moment who this man Daniel was. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the nation of Judah. He removed the Judean king by the name of Jehoiakim and replaced him first with his 18-year-old son, King Jehoiachin. 8 years later, when Jehoiachin rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah again. He conquered Jerusalem and replaced Jehoiachin with his uncle Zedekiah. 10 years later, when Zedekiah rebelled, this was just one rebellion after another, Nebuchadnezzar invaded a third time and decided that he had had enough of Jewish rebellion. And so, in 587 BC, he totally destroyed the city of Jerusalem, including Solomon's temple, and he ended the Davidic line of kings. Each of the three times that Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and conquered Jerusalem, he took captives back to Babylon. After the first invasion in 605 BC, he took only a handful of Jewish captives, the sons of the elite of the Jewish ruling class. We can read about this in Daniel chapter 1, beginning there with verse 3, and we will see that Daniel was one of the young boys that Nebuchadnezzar took back with him after this first invasion. We'll find it in Daniel 1, verse 3. The king ordered Aphanez, the chief of the officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of knowledge, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. This, incidentally, was a typical thing that the Babylonians did. They would take over an area, they would find the finest young people, bring them in, teach them everything about Babylon, its language, its culture, and so forth, then send them back to rule over those people, so that the people were ruled over people of their own kind, but people who had been totally brainwashed by the Chaldeans. In verse 6 it says, "Now among this first group of captives from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah." And then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. He's giving them Babylonian names. He's trying to change their cultural identity. To Hananiah, the name Shadrach. To Mishael, the name Meshach. And to Azariah, the name Abednego. So we have Daniel among the first of these captives. And it's estimated that Daniel was only about 15 years old at this time. But despite his very young age, he distinguished himself immediately as a person of spiritual maturity by refusing to pollute himself with the non-kosher food supplied to him by the king's servants. In similar manner, many years later, at the age of 82, Daniel imperiled his life by refusing to obey an order of King Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire, an order that no one could pray for 30 days to any god except to the king himself. That refusal prompted the king to throw Daniel into the lion's den at age 82, but his life was spared by a miracle of God. Daniel, throughout his life, was a man of faith and a man of prayer. He was a man of impeccable virtue. He is referred to by one of his contemporaries, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 14, verse 14, as one of the three most righteous men who ever lived, together with Job and Noah. In a visitation made to him by the angel Gabriel, recorded in Daniel 9:23, Daniel was told, quote, "You are highly esteemed by God." My friends, we are truly dealing here with one of the most remarkable men revealed in all of the Holy Scriptures. Well, we have looked at the historical setting, and we have considered the man through whom God spoke. Let's take a look now at the prophecies that God gave him about the end times. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to divide them into four categories: the times of the Gentiles, the terror of the Antichrist, the triumph of Jesus Christ, and the timing of the Lord's return. Once again, we're going to look at four categories of end time prophecies: the times of the Gentiles, the terror of the Antichrist, the triumph of Jesus Christ, and the timing of the Lord's return. Let's begin by looking at the times of the Gentiles. 2 years after Daniel's arrival in Babylon, when Daniel was about 17 years old, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream that greatly disturbed him. The king demanded that his wise men tell him two things. First, what he dreamed, and second, the meaning of the dream. Well, needless to say, the wise men were confounded and very upset. They begged the king, "Just tell us what you dreamed and we will give you the explanation." And the king said, "No, you tell me what I dreamed and then you give me the explanation." Well, when Daniel heard of the king's unusual request, he turned to God in prayer, seeking a revelation of both the king's dream and its meaning. And God responded by revealing these mysteries to Daniel. And Daniel, in turn, responded to the Lord with a psalm of praise. You'll find it in Daniel 2, verse 20. Listen to this psalm. It is wonderful. Daniel answered the Lord and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise." Now, the reason I wanted to read this particular psalm of praise to you is it's a very, very important psalm because it summarizes the theme of the whole book, namely that God is sovereign, that he has a purpose in history, and that he has the wisdom and the power to orchestrate the affairs of men and nations to the triumph of his divine will. Later in the book, Nebuchadnezzar makes a similar proclamation about the sovereignty of God. And of course, this occurs after he has experienced the chastisement of God's discipline. You may remember that one time he was standing on the roof looking out over his kingdom, and he took great pride in it. When he did, God immediately struck him dumb and insane, and he became like an animal, eating grass like an animal, and was insane for a number of years. After he regained his sanity, later on in the book, in Daniel chapter 4, we find Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, also giving a similar type of psalm to the glory of God. In Daniel 4 and beginning in verse 34, here is what Nebuchadnezzar says. And notice again how he emphasizes the sovereignty of God. He says, speaking of God, For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? Because again, the theme is God is sovereign. Now, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 31, Daniel reveals to Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and its meaning. If you have your Bible handy, I hope you'll turn over and read along with me. Daniel 2, beginning with verse 31, we have both the revelation of the dream and its meaning. Here's what Daniel said. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. So he says to the king, you saw a great statue that was awesome and beautiful. He says, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs were made of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And that stone struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, what we have here is Daniel describing the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a magnificent and splendid statue of a man. The head was of gold, the chest of silver, the belly and thighs were made of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron mixed with clay. Notice how it begins to disintegrate as it goes down from a head of gold till you finally get down to iron mixed with clay, which is very unstable. And then he says, you saw that the feet of the statue were suddenly struck by a supernatural stone, and the statue collapsed into a pile of dust. And the stone quickly expanded to become a mountain that dominated the whole earth. Now, in verse 36, Daniel begins his explanation of the dream. And what ensues is a breathtaking overview of Gentile empires from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to what we now call the second coming of Jesus Christ. Beginning there in verse 36, Daniel explains the vision. He says, sir, you are the head of gold. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, is the head of gold. He says the chest of silver is the kingdom that will overthrow you, the kingdom that will supplant Babylon, which Daniel later identifies in chapter 8 as the Medo-Persian Empire, and that's exactly what happened in history. Then he says the belly and thighs of bronze are the next kingdom in the series. And again, in chapter 8, he identifies this as the kingdom of Greece, and that's exactly what happened in history. Babylon was overthrown by the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire overthrown by Greece. Then he says that the legs of iron constitute a fourth kingdom in the series, which we know from history was the Roman Empire, which ultimately split into two parts, the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire, represented by the two legs of the statue. Then the feet of clay and iron represent the last Gentile empire of history. And the supernatural stone is a symbol of the return of the Messiah, who will destroy the last Gentile empire and will put an end to Gentile rule by establishing the kingdom of God on earth. Well, as I said before, it is a prophecy that is amazing in its scope, stretching thousands of years from the time of Nebuchadnezzar to the establishment of the millennial rule of Jesus upon this earth. It is a period of time that the Bible refers to as the times of the Gentiles. You'll find that term in Luke 21, verse 24. It begins with the fall of the last king of Judah, King Zedekiah, and continues until the time when Jesus returns and reestablishes the throne of David. It is the time of Gentile domination of the world, and it will continue until the end of the Great Tribulation when Jesus Christ returns to earth. I think it's interesting that this point about Gentile dominance is emphasized in the very language of the book of Daniel. In chapter 2, verse 4, the language shifts from Hebrew to Aramaic, the language of the Gentile nations of that time. And the text continues in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. At that point, it switches back to Hebrew in chapter 8 because the focus shifts at that time from the times of the Gentiles to the ultimate fate of the Jews. Another interesting thing to note is that from our historical perspective, we can clearly see that the prophecy has a major time gap in it, something that is often characteristic of Bible prophecy. The gap comes between the fourth and fifth empires, between the legs of iron and the feet of clay mixed with iron. The gap is obvious because there is no Gentile empire in history that corresponds to the feet of iron and clay, which Daniel tells us in chapter 7 will be a confederation of 10 nations that will come together as a revived Roman Empire. History itself attests to this gap, because the Roman Empire, which ceased to exist in 476 AD in the West, was followed by the emergence of the nation-state system, a system of decentralized power that was continued to this day. In other words, around 500 AD throughout Western Europe, we began to see a transition from Gentile empires that dominated great areas like the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman, to the emergence of the nation-state system, where every nation began to say, we want our own state. Now, there have been many attempts to reformulate the Roman Empire throughout history, the two most notable being the efforts of Napoleon and Hitler, but all have failed. But the prophecy given Daniel clearly states that one day there will be a successful attempt to reunite Europe, most likely the peaceful one that is going on right now. And out of that nucleus, we are told, will grow the final Gentile world empire. This prophecy was reconfirmed to Daniel 48 years later when he was given a dream. This time, the dream was given directly to Daniel instead of being given to somebody else. Let's look at Daniel's dream, which gives the very same succession of empires, but does it using very different types of images. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And let's start reading there with verse 1. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. He says, this is now 48 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Now, in Bible prophecy, the term sea is always used as a symbol of the Gentile nations, whereas the term land is always used as a symbol of the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. So Daniel sees a vision, and the vision has to do with the stirring up of the Gentile nations. And what he sees is not a statue, but he sees four great beasts coming up out of the sea, out of the Gentile nations, each one different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle. He says, I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. This is obviously Babylon. The lion was the symbol of Babylon, and he speaks about how the leader of this nation is lifted up from the ground and made to stand like a man. As you know, Nebuchadnezzar was struck with insanity and went around for years like an animal on the ground, and then suddenly regained his sanity and stood up like a man, and a human mind was given back to him. And then it says in verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, one of its sides higher than the other, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said, arise and devour much meat. So now this is the kingdom that will overthrow Babylon. This is the bear that will overthrow the lion, and this is the Medo-Persian Empire, which was two nations together, the Medes and the Persians. And at first the Medes dominated the union, later the Persians came to dominate. So one side was raised up higher than the other. Then in verse 6 he sees the third kingdom. I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. Man, a leopard is one of the fastest animals on earth, and it's even faster now because it has four wings of a bird. This is a very rapid animal. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this, of course, is the nation or the empire of the Greeks. After all, Alexander the Great conquered the world in 3.5 years. And so it's represented as a kingdom that moves rapidly. Then in verse 7, he comes to the fourth kingdom. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had iron teeth. He doesn't describe this beast as a particular type of animal. It's just a beast with iron teeth. And remember, this is corresponding now with that statue of Nebuchadnezzar that had the iron legs. So this would be the Roman Empire. It says it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were broken before it. And it had 10 horns. And he says, and while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boast. Now, let's just stop here for a moment and make some observations about this particular passage. Daniel sees the parade of Gentile empires, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. He sees the same succession, Babylon, followed by Medo-Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Roman, followed by a European confederation, followed by the empire of the Antichrist. But he sees them as a series of ravenous beasts devouring one another. Quite a contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's view of this great and glorious and splendid statue. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's view is the view of these kingdoms from man's viewpoint, where man looks upon the kingdoms of this world as something great and mighty and awesome, and even worships them. But Daniel sees these very same kingdoms from God's viewpoint as just a bunch of ravenous, wild animals. The second observation is the fact that the last empire of 10 horns grows out of the head of the fourth beast with iron teeth. And I think this is a clear indication that the final Gentile empire will begin as a revival of the old Roman Empire. In verse 9, we have introduced for the first time a demonic individual whom the Bible refers to in the New Testament as the Antichrist, the one who will rule over the last Gentile world empire. And Daniel amplifies this in verse 24. So turn to Daniel 7 and look there at verse 24, and you will see him amplifying what he has to say about this last empire, the empire of the Antichrist. He says, "As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. And he will speak out," this is the Antichrist now, "he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alteration in times and in law, and there will be given to him into his hand for times and a half time, that's 3.5 years. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever." Now, these verses bring us to the second major theme in the end-time prophecies of Daniel, the tribulation of the Antichrist. Daniel could be called, in fact, the prophet of the Antichrist because he supplies us with more information about the Antichrist than any other prophet, including John, in the book of Revelation. In this passage we just read, in Daniel 7, beginning with verse 9, Daniel refers to this nefarious person as the little horn. He is described as a prideful man, full of boasting. In verse 25, he is described as a blasphemer and as a persecutor of the Jews. He is described as one who will change the law and the times. And of course he will do that because Western law is based upon the Bible and its time is based upon Jesus Christ and his birth. We are told that he will persecute the Jews for 3.5 years, and then suddenly his empire will be destroyed. Further insights into his character and methods can be found in chapter 8, where Daniel begins to focus on him by presenting a series of symbolic types of the Antichrist. So turn with me to chapter 8, and let's look at these symbolic types of the Antichrist that he begins to present for the purpose of showing us what this nefarious character will be like. The first is Darius the Mede. head of the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew Babylon. Look at chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously, and I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. And I saw the ram butting westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there any one to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Now, what we're seeing here is a type of the Antichrist. He's presenting Darius the Mede as a type. The two horns refer to the Medo-Persian Empire. The long horn refers to Darius the Mede or Cyrus, same person, who came to dominate the Union. And we're told this for certain in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia." So here the Antichrist, who is referred to in chapter 7 as the little horn, is called the higher horn or the longer horn. And the qualities emphasized are his strong will and his ego, which are manifest by his doing what he pleases and magnifying himself in the process. Now the second type of the Antichrist that is presented here in chapter 8 is Alexander the Great. Look at verse 5. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven." Again, verse 21 makes it very clear who's being described here. In verse 21 it says, "And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king." The Antichrist is described as a large or conspicuous horn here, and the emphasis is on the power of his army and the swiftness of its victories. We are looking now at chapter 8, where Daniel gives us types of the Antichrist. The first one that he gives us, beginning with verse 3, is Darius the Mede, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he presents him as a type of the Antichrist because the qualities that are emphasized are his strong will and his great ego. Then, beginning in verse 5, he starts talking about the second type of the Antichrist, which is Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece. And again, he is emphasizing certain qualities of his that will characterize the Antichrist in the end time. And those qualities have to do with the swiftness of his victories, which corresponds to the fact that we are told in Revelation that the Antichrist will conquer the world in 3.5 years. Another thing emphasized in this picture of the Antichrist is his enormous ego. That's just something like a broken record emphasized over and over. Once again, we are told that he will magnify himself exceedingly. Incidentally, the reference in verse 8 to the large horn being broken and being replaced by four other horns was fulfilled in history when Alexander the Great died suddenly at the age of 33 and his kingdom was divided among four generals. And again, keep in mind that all this was written before Alexander the Great was even born. It is no wonder that Daniel drives unbelieving liberals right up the wall. Now, in chapter 8, verse 9, we come to the third type of the Antichrist. He reverts to the terminology of chapter 7 and calls this person the little horn. And he says that he will come out of one of the four divisions of the kingdom of Alexander, and that he will move toward the south and the east and will dominate the beautiful land, which of course is Israel. This person is a Greek tyrant who arose to dominate the Seleucid area of the empire of Alexander, an area that included Syria and Israel. His name was Antiochus. He was a madman who considered himself to be divine. He gave himself the title Antiochus Epiphanes, which meant Antiochus the manifested God, We're talking about a big ego here, folks. The Jews, and this is very funny, the Jews nicknamed him Antiochus Epimenes, playing on that word. Antiochus Epimenes, which meant Antiochus the Madman. And that was a very appropriate title. It was a title he well deserved. Let's look first at the prophecy and then at the historical record. Let's begin reading now in chapter 8, verse 9, about this fellow Antiochus Epiphanes. And out of one of them came a fourth, a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It's talking here about the Jewish people, how he began to dominate them, and some of Judas Maccabees and his followers, and how he caused some of them to fall. And then verse 11 it says, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host, the Jews, will be given over to the horn, Antiochus, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will, and it will prosper. Now we are told that he will trample down the Jews, that he will blaspheme God, that he will stop the Jewish sacrifices, and that he will violate the temple. He even tells us how long the desecration of the temple will last. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, critics disagree over that, whether that's 2,300 days or 1,150 days. I happen to believe, my best guess, it's talking about 1,150 days. It's talking here about 2,300 sacrifices, one in the morning, one in the evening each day. That would mean 1,150 days. Of sacrifices, because one was given each evening and one given each afternoon. Well, we don't know for sure, but that's my best guess. And I think you ought to keep that in mind. Keep that number in mind, 1,150 days that this Antiochus will trample over Jerusalem in the worst possible way, from the time that the sacrifices are stopped until the time that the temple is restored. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, we have a detailed historical record of what Antiochus did to the Jews. It can be found in the writings of Josephus and in the non-canonical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. According to these sources, while Antiochus was involved in leading an invasion of Egypt, a rumor swept Jerusalem that he had been killed. The news prompted a former high priest named Jason to revolt. Jason had been deposed by Antiochus, and he now saw an opportunity to get his position back. So he attacked Jerusalem with an army of 1,000 men. Let's pick up with what happened next, as it is recorded in 2 Maccabees chapter 5. And I read, when Antiochus came to hear of what had happened, the revolt of Jason, he concluded that Judea was in complete revolt. He therefore marched from Egypt, raging like a wild beast, and began by storming the city of Jerusalem. He then ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they encountered and to butcher all who had taken refuge in their houses. It was a massacre of young and old, a slaughter of women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of 3 days. 40,000 dying by violence and as many again being sold into slavery. Not satisfied with this, he had the audacity to enter the holiest temple in the entire world. I'm reading out of the Maccabees now. With his unclean hands, he seized the sacred vessels, and his impious hands swept away what other kings had presented for the advancement, the glory, and the honor of the place. Then turning to 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and beginning there, in the middle of that chapter, we have further detail about what happened. It says, insolently breaking into the sanctuary, speaking of the temple, Antiochus removed the golden altar and the lampstand for the light with all its fitting, together with the table for the loaves of offering, the libation vessels, the cups, the golden censers, the veil, the crowns, the golden decorations on the front of the temple, which he stripped of everything. He made off with the silver and gold and precious vessels. He discovered the secret treasures and seized them. He, in other words, he just looted the temple and took everything in it. Now, he didn't take the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark was not there. Remember, the Ark was lost after the first temple was destroyed and was never in the second temple. It goes on to say, then there was deep mourning for Israel throughout the country. Rulers and elders groaned. Girls and young men wasted away. The women's beauty suffered a change. Every bridegroom took up a dirge. The bride sat grief-stricken on her marriage bed. The very land quaked for its inhabitants. The whole house of Jacob was clothed with shame. The days passed, and after 2 years, the king came to Jerusalem again with an impressive force, and addressing them with what appeared to be peaceful words, he gained their confidence, and then suddenly he fell on the city, dealing it a terrible blow and destroying many of the people of Israel. He did this because the Jews were still refusing to give up their customs. He pillaged the city, set it on fire, tore down its houses and its encircling wall. He took the women and children captive and commandeered the cattle. They shed innocent blood all around the temple and defiled the temple itself. The citizens of Jerusalem fled because of them. She became a dwelling place of strangers. Her sanctuary became as deserted as a wilderness. Her feasts were turned into mourning, her Sabbaths into a mockery, her honor into reproach. Her dishonor now fully matched her former glory. Her greatness was turned into grief. And then the king issued a proclamation to the whole kingdom that all were to become a single people, each renouncing his particular customs. In other words, Judaism was outlawed. All the pagans conformed to the king's decree, and many Jews chose to accept his religion, sacrificing to idols and profaning the Sabbath. The king also sent instructions by messenger to Jerusalem and to the towns of Judah, directing them to adopt customs foreign to the country, banning their sacrifices and their libations from the sanctuary, ordered them to profane the Sabbaths, profane the feasts, defile the sanctuary and the sacred ministers, to build altars and precincts and shrines for idols, sacrifice pigs and unclean beasts, leaving their sons uncircumcised and prostituting themselves to all kinds of impurity and abomination, so that they should forget the law and revoke all observances of it, and anyone not obeying the king's command was put to death. This man was truly a madman. And then it says, on the 15th day of Chislev, in the year 145, which would have been 168 B.C., the king erected the abomination of desolation above the altar. This was an image of Zeus inside the temple in Jerusalem. He erected the abomination of desolation. And ordered altars of the same sort to be built in the surrounding towns of Judah. He ordered incense offered at the doors of houses in the streets. And any books of the law that came to light were torn up and burned. Think of that, burning of Torah scrolls. And whenever anyone was discovered possessing a copy of the covenant or practicing the law, the king's decree sentenced him to death. And on the 25th day of the month, sacrifice was offered on the altar erected over the altar of Holocaust. Women who had their children circumcised were put to death according to the edict, with their babies hung around their necks, and the members of their household and those who had performed the circumcision were exercised with them. Yet there were many in Israel who stood firm and found the courage to refuse unclean food. They chose death rather than contamination by such fare or profanation of the Holy Covenant, and they were executed. It was a dreadful wrath that visited Israel in those days, to say the least. Now note, the exact date is given for the desecration of the temple with the erection of the abomination of desolation, most likely a statue of Zeus. And that date, as I say, translates to the Western calendar as the year 168 B.C. We are told later in Maccabees that the temple was cleansed and the altar restored by Judas Maccabees in 165 B.C., representing that period of 1,150 days, exactly as prophesied in Daniel 8 verse 14. Now, at this point in chapter 8, Daniel has been given a vision of three kings, Darius, Alexander the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes, three kings who are types of the Antichrist to come. But Daniel does not yet fully understand that they are types of the Antichrist. So he asks the Lord in verse 15 for an explanation of the vision, and the Lord sends the angel Gabriel in verse 16. Gabriel tells him that the vision pertains to, notice this, the time of the end. And he emphasizes this again in verse 19. He said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, the period of the indignation referred to in this verse is, of course, the Great Tribulation. Now we come to the prophecy of the Antichrist, who will combine the features of Darius, Alexander, and Antiochus. Look at chapter 8, verse 23. Here is the Antichrist. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue, and his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. Again, notice verse 19. This is in the end times that this will happen. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which we have been told is true. So he is going to be quite a nefarious character, combining all of the qualities of Darius, Alexander, and Antiochus. Notice, in verse 23, he will be insolent. He will be skilled in intrigue. Verse 24, he will have supernatural power. He will be destructive. One half of mankind we know are going to die at the hands of this guy. We know that from Revelation. He will be a strong-willed person. That supernatural power will, of course, come from Satan himself, because he is going to be possessed by Satan, just as we are told in Luke 22:3 that Judas was possessed by Satan. In verse 25, we are told he will be shrewd and deceitful and egotistical and blasphemous. But praise God, we are also told once again that he is going to be destroyed supernaturally. Now, the next reference to the Antichrist is found in chapter 9, in Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. In verses 24 through 27, Daniel states that a decree will be issued to rebuild Jerusalem, and that 69 weeks of years after that decree is issued, 483 years, the Messiah will come, he will be killed, and Jerusalem will be destroyed. In verse 26, Daniel gives us a clue as to the identity of the Antichrist. He says that the Antichrist will come from the people who destroy the temple. Those people were, of course, the Romans. So the Antichrist will be of Roman descent. Then in verse 27, Daniel states that the last week of years for the Jews, the 7 years of the tribulation, will begin with a covenant between the Jews and the Antichrist, most likely a covenant guaranteeing the peace of Israel. But Daniel also reveals that 3.5 years into that period, the Antichrist will double-cross the Jews. He will march into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, declare himself to be God, and blaspheme the one and only true God. So he is going to desecrate the temple. He's going to set up another abomination of desolation. And once more, we are assured, though, that the Antichrist will be destroyed in the process. As Daniel puts it in verse 27 of chapter 9, destruction will be poured out on the desolator. The final passage regarding the Antichrist passages are to be found in Daniel chapter 11. Once again, Daniel presents a series of ruthless, prideful kings that are types of the Antichrist. And interestingly, all of their names began with an A. In verse 2, the first is the fourth king of Persia after Darius. This was a king who was known throughout most of history as Xerxes. That was more of a nickname than his real name. His real name is recorded in Esther 1 verse 1 as Ahasuerus. It's quite a difficult name to pronounce. Ahasuerus. So it begins with an A. Ahasuerus. Then in verse 3, we are told the second one is Alexander the Great once again. And then the third type of the Antichrist is given in verse 11. Antiochus the Third, the Great, better known as Antiochus the Great. And the fourth one is given in verse 21, Antiochus Epiphanes. So once again, Daniel is given four types of the Antichrist, each of whose names begin with an A. Ahasuerus, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Great, and Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's look at how this classic type of the Antichrist, Antiochus Epiphanes, is described. Look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 21. And in his place, a despicable person, now this is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, because he's going to grab the throne by intrigue, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Look at verse 23. And after an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception. Look at verse 28, the latter part of it. His heart will be set against the holy covenant, that is, against the Jewish faith. Look at verse 31. And forces from him will arise. They will desecrate the sanctuary and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Well, you can see once again, notice the characteristics. He will be a despicable person, operating by intrigue, a practitioner of deception. His heart will be set against God and His Word, and he will use military power, and with that power will desecrate the sanctuary with an abomination of desolation, which is exactly what Antiochus did. Now, let's continue for a moment. In verse 36, there is a very, very sudden transition that is made from Antiochus Epiphanes to the end times and to the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is introduced once again in verse 36. Look at verse 35, and you will see that the transition is made from Antiochus Epiphanes to the end times. And then in verse 36, we are introduced to this end time king who will characterize, have all of these characteristics put together in one person. Let's read it. Verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, and he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. Now notice once again the characteristics of this Antichrist and how it combines the characteristics of all these previous kings. He will be strong-willed. He will be an egotist. He will be a blasphemer. He will be incredibly successful. There will be no regard for the desire of women in his life, which may be an indication that he's going to be a homosexual. He will be obsessed with money, and he will be a militarist of the first order. And of course, in the book of Revelation, we know he's going to use that military power to conquer the whole world. He will take over Europe by intrigue, by deceit, and by diplomacy, but then he will conquer the world through military power. And in the process, Revelation tells us in the first 3.5 years, he will kill one half the population of the world. Now, beginning in verse 40, we have a portrayal of the end-time military campaign of the Antichrist that will take place during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. What might be called the campaign of Armageddon, because it leads the Antichrist to that valley where he and his armies are destroyed. Let's look at it. Daniel 11, verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south, that would be Egypt, will collide with him, and the king of the north, that would be most likely Syria, will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass them through. And he will enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon. Those three together constitute the modern-day nation of Jordan. He will not conquer that nation because that's, we're told in Revelation, is where the Jewish remnant will flee and hide. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north, that's going to be that great army of 200 million coming across the east to revolt against him. These rumors, I think there will be revolts at the end time. Is he obsessed with the Jewish people? His empire will begin to fall apart, and they will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate the many, these armies that are coming. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas, the Mediterranean and the Sea of Galilee. That would be in the Valley of Armageddon and the beautiful Holy Mountain. And he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Always we are assured he will come to his end. Okay. We have looked now at two great end-time prophetic themes in Daniel, the times of the Gentiles and the terror of the Antichrist. Let's go to the third theme, the triumph of Jesus Christ. The first glimpse is back in chapter 2. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue, the last Gentile kingdom, the one represented by the feet and toes made of clay and iron, is supernaturally destroyed. This is a reference to the destruction of the Antichrist kingdom. Do you remember how it was destroyed? In verse 34 of chapter 2, by a stone cut out without hands. In other words, a supernatural stone. It struck the feet, crushed them, and brought down the entire statue. And then in verse 35, the stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Daniel explains in verses 44 and 45 that the stone represents the kingdom of God coming to earth, destroying the kingdoms of the Antichrist and putting an end to all Gentile kingdoms. Zechariah and Revelation reveal this will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Read Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19. The next vision of the Lord's triumph is found in Daniel chapter 7, and I tell you, it is a glorious one. Let's read it. Daniel 7, Daniel is given a night vision. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him, to the Son, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Look at verse 18. But the saints, that's you and me, the believers of the highest one, will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And look at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. Jesus is coming to reign over all the earth. And you and I will reign with him. And of course, this is just simply a theme of Old Testament scripture from beginning to end. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Zechariah 14. That Jesus is going to rule over the whole world. We find it in 2 Timothy 2:12, Revelation 2, Revelation 3, Revelation 5. It's like a broken record all through the Old Testament and New Testament. Jesus is coming to reign. And we will reign with him. Okay, we have looked at the times of the Gentiles, the terror of the Antichrist, the glorious triumph of Jesus Christ. Now let's conclude with the last, and that is the timing of the Lord's return. The first reference is in Daniel 9, in the verses 26 through 27, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, where we're told that the Lord is going to return at the end of the 70th week, at the end of that week of desolation. That would be at the end of the tribulation. We're told that at that time the Antichrist will be destroyed, and in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 we are told that when the Lord returns, he will slay the Antichrist with his breath, that he will just simply pour out his breath upon the Antichrist, and his breath of wrath, and the Antichrist will be destroyed. You'll find that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 2, we have the second reference to the timing of the Lord's return. It says in Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time, the end times, Michael, who is the commander-in-chief of the armies of great God, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress. That's that great tribulation, such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to eternal life, and the others to everlasting contempt. So the second clue as to the coming of the Lord will be, at the end of this time of distress, this end of this time of tribulation, when a great remnant of the Jewish people will be saved. You'll find that in Zechariah 12, when it says that at the end of that period, when they've come to the end of themselves, the Jewish people will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and wail and mourn as one mourns over the loss of an only son, and they will cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. The words of the song that this tape began with, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus said, when they say that, I will return. And Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, on that day, a fountain of salvation will be opened for the Jewish remnant. In Daniel 12, verse 4, we have another clue as to when the Lord will return. It says in verse 4, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. I think this indicates that the Lord is going to come back at a time when transportation and knowledge will be increasing exponentially, and that is true of this century. And then in Daniel 12, verses 8 through 10, it says, as for me, Daniel speaking, I heard but could not understand, so I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and are sealed up until the end time. What does that mean? It means the Lord is going to come back at a time when people will understand the end time prophecies. And folks, this is the case. We are understanding prophecies today that no one has ever understood before. How could you understand an army of 200 million coming across Asia? At the time the book of Revelation was written, there weren't even 200 million people in the world. It took until 1850 for the population of the world to reach a billion. Today, one nation, China, could send an army of 200 million. How can you understand when it says in Revelation 11 that the two witnesses will lie in the streets of Jerusalem and the whole world will look upon them? We've never been able to understand that until now, because all you have to do is point a TV camera and zap it up to a satellite and the whole world can watch. How can you understand that one half of the world will die in the first 3.5 years without part from the nuclear weapons, which we have now for the first time? We're understanding prophecies we never understood before as a result of historical developments like the reestablishment of the nation of Israel and technological developments. Well, my friends, terrible days lie ahead of us. Days of tribulation, days of distress for both Jews and Gentiles. But God has promised us a detailed warning about those days in both Revelation and Daniel. He has provided a detailed warning about those days in both Revelation and Daniel because God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. And I praise God for that. It is comforting to know that we have a personal God, a God who cares, a God who does not wish that any should perish, but all should be brought to repentance, who is giving us all kinds of signs today to indicate that Jesus is coming soon, that we're living right on the threshold of the tribulation. My friends, the message here is that God is in control, that He is absolutely sovereign, that His will is going to triumph in history through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me end as we begin with the blessing that Daniel pronounced in chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, when he wrote to this glorious passage to God and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him, and it is He who changes the times and the seasons. It is He who removes kings and establishes kings. It is He who gives wisdoms to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him. To Thee, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and I give praise forevermore." Well, there you have it, the message of the book of Daniel. And the message is this: Jesus is coming soon.